pray together. Oh God, we rest in the truth that the truth cannot be thwarted, cannot be changed, cannot be altered. It is unassailable, no matter what people may think about it, no matter if people never think about it, the truth simply is. And oh Lord, our God, you are the truth. Oh Lord Jesus, you are the way and the truth and the life. And we trust that you would be true, even if every man were a liar. Your truth does not depend on our acquiescence to it. Though every one of us will one day see you face to face, God, I pray even now that you would prepare our hearts for eternity, that we might live under the truth and have life. God, we pray that you would use your word tonight in our hearts to help us think rightly about our place in your world, our standing before you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue our way through the Psalms, we get to something of a reprise tonight. Psalm 53 is an echo of Psalm 14. I don't know if you like cover bands. You know, there's an original, there's a song, maybe a favorite song, and somebody comes along, some band or some performer comes along, and they decide to redo it. And sometimes covers are better than the original. Most oftentimes, they're a disappointment. I happen to like when Sandra McCracken covers any old hymn. I think that the Gettys can cover just about anything, and I would listen to it. Tonight in Psalm 53, we come to David covering David. He wrote Psalm 14, he wrote Psalm 53, and they're nearly identical. There are a few simple changes, mostly around the divine names and titles. Psalm 14 uses Yahweh and Elohim. Psalm 53 uses only Elohim. There are a few extra details in verse 5. But for the most part, these psalms are identical. And it's interesting, they both made it into the songbook, slightly varying from one another. And Psalm 53 shows up in a really interesting spot in our Bibles. Notice back in Psalm 52 in the ascription, you have the statement about Doeg, the Edomite. Do you remember that from last week? And then in Psalm 54, look at the ascription there, you have a reference to the Ziphites. And in both of these psalms, you have a reference to events that happen that are detailed for us in 1 Samuel. Doeg comes from 1 Samuel 22. The Ziphites come from 1 Samuel 26. And right in between, you have the story of Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. Interestingly, in Psalm 53, the first phrase in verse 1, the fool says in his heart, the word for fool there is Nabal. Nabal's name means a wicked fool rejecting the ways of the Lord. He's just silly because he has suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and stiff-armed his maker. So he's named Nabal. And so interestingly, and this is, by the arrangement of the people who put the Psalms together in order, they sort of put Psalm 52, 53, and 54 alongside of 1 Samuel 22 through 26. They're like the theological soundtrack to the Old Testament narrative. So this version of the atheist psalm is applied in context historically to the fool Nabal. So there are a few changes that reflect that. Psalm 53, like Psalm 14, is the tragic track of atheism. What does atheism believe? What does it say? Where does it end up? And just so we get our definition straight, theism is the belief that God exists. Atheism or atheism is the belief that God does not exist. Agnosticism is, I don't know, that's what it means. There is proper atheism, That is, I have convinced myself that God does not exist. And then there is just practical atheism. I live as if God doesn't exist. And both of those are possible. The proper atheist has sort of worked out some sort of logical deduction in his mind that God isn't. The practical atheist just sort of walks through life as if God isn't. They're effectively the same. And this psalm addressed them. Let's read together Psalm 53. For the choir director, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned back. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do the workers of iniquity not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and they do not call upon God? There they were in great dread where no dread had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his captive people. May Jacob rejoice. May Israel be glad. This song, written for public instruction, details for us the tragic track of atheism. We see the inscription at the top. Again, that's part of the text, the original text of the psalm for the choir director. It was to be sung publicly. The people of Israel and the people of God were to rehearse these truths again and again together in public. And then it says, according to Mahalath. Mahalath is probably a reference to a tune. Put these words to a well-known tune. It makes it readily accessible to the people. You know, when you have to learn new words and a new melody, it can sometimes be hard to everybody sing together. We have to learn those things. But you know, we sing the song, All Glory Be to Christ, to the tune of Auld Lang Syne. You know, that New Year's song, nobody even knows what the original words mean, but we just say, All Glory Be to Christ, to that tune. It's kind of like that. Or maybe it's like singing Amazing Grace to the tune of the Gilligan's Island theme song. You can try it. Instead of just sit right back and you'll hear a tale of a fateful trip. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It works all the way through the song. So that's kind of what's going on here. Sing this song to the tune of Mahalath. And we would all go, oh yeah, I know that one. I can sing that. What is the song about? The song is about atheism and its path or track. And it is a tragic track that atheism follows. We see in the beginning of verse 1, first of all, a bold boast with borrowed breath. Atheism makes a bold boast with borrowed breath. The fool says in his heart, or as the Legacy Standard Bible reads, the wicked fool says in his heart. The wicked fool is Nabal. We have that picturesque story of Nabal the man in 1 Samuel. But here this is general. The fool it is that says in his heart, God isn't. Now, is this an ad hominem argument for religious people? Is this just name calling? You need to know that fool is not a wasted word here. Have you ever thought how foolish the claim of atheism is, even though most atheists would claim a sort of intellectual superiority over the rest of humanity? It's a bold boast to say there is no God. In fact, one would have to be omniscient and omnipresent and eternal, omnitemporal, to even make such a claim. You'd have to know everything, be everywhere all the time to secure that knowledge was still good, and be everywhere forever in order to make the claim there is no God. In one sense, you'd have to be God to make the claim that God doesn't exist. Listen, a man who can't even number the hairs on his own head is making claims about vast stretches of existence and innumerable facts that he couldn't possibly know. A man investigates and arrives at the very solid scientific conclusion that God isn't. Thinking this through is why most atheists, when pressed, retreat to a label of agnosticism. Agnosticism is agnosis, or without knowledge. We get our English word ignoramus from agnosticism. And it really is the claim, well, I just don't know. And sometimes it's couched in, again, the intellectual superiority of, oh, I would never be so arrogant as to make the claim that I know that God exists, which itself is an arrogant claim, given what we do know about God and what He has revealed. All of this hot air is accomplished with borrowed oxygen. The man who says there is no God is taking in air that belongs to God to exhale it to say the thing against God. Really is amazing. The man claiming that God doesn't exist is making the claim using the air that God gives while standing on the ground that God made and actively sustains. All of this truly is a smokescreen most often. It's a bluff. You may be in a conversation with somebody and they say, oh, no, I'm an atheist. It's a, hey, get off my tail. I don't want you to track where I'm going in my thoughts. I want you to leave me alone. I don't want to be accountable. I don't need your religion talk. Get off my back. I'm an atheist. Sometimes it's a distraction from the truth of the matter. And what is the great truth that everybody knows? It's accessible to every scientist that has ever lived. Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The whole expanse proclaims that He's there, that He's great, that He is creative, that He is powerful. In fact, Romans 1 tells us that every human being knows that God exists. God has placed the knowledge of Himself in the created order. His invisible attributes, His divine power are clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That's the truth. Romans 2 goes on to describe that God has placed knowledge of Himself even in the human heart, not just out there in nature, but in the very conscience and the inner workings of the way man thinks. Every human being knows that there are categories of right and wrong. And when somebody tells you, don't tell me there's right and wrong, they're using categories of right and wrong to prohibit you from saying there's categories of right and wrong. Everybody has a conscience that gets violated and seared and rewritten and violated again. God placed all of these things there. No man can say truthfully, I know that God doesn't exist. You and I know by God's own revelation that that man knows that God exists. It's true to say there's no such thing as an atheist, properly speaking. God told me that you're not an atheist. What? When did He say that? Romans 1:18 and following. Here, would you like to read it? Listen, this reality is a comfort to believers who are sometimes intimidated by the hoity-toity intellectual arguments of so-called atheists. So we need not be afraid that somehow we'll get argued out of the truth. The truth isn't going anywhere. I know who I have believed. I'm convinced that He's able to keep me until that day. Jesus isn't going anywhere. He's the rock on which you've built your life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to the Father except by Him. Doesn't matter how anybody thinks about it, it doesn't change the truth. So believer, take comfort in that. You might be browbeaten and intimidated by some philosophical argument. That doesn't make it true. Listen, any of us can enter into a conversation with someone smarter than we are and lose an argument. That has nothing to do with what's true. You just believe the Lord. You trust Him. And we believe what God's Word says about the atheist. Listen to Psalm 49, verse 12. Man, in his pomp, will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and the way of those who after them approve their words. So all the self-proclaimed atheists and all the people who go, oh, they're really smart, that must be the truth, they all go the same direction, who reject God. And so we don't trust in humanity's version of reality. Psalm 146, verse 3 says, "Do not trust in princes. Don't trust in mortal man." Catch that. Don't trust in people who are going to die. Death's stronger than humans. "In them there is no salvation." Verse 4, "Their spirit departs. They return to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish." You know what goes away with the atheist? His atheism. It doesn't outlast him. The tragic track of atheism begins with this just terrible boast. And after man's baleful boast, God gives his opinion on the matter. Secondly, in the psalm, we see the timeless truth of total turpitude. I could have said sinfulness or depravity, but, you know, turpitude starts with a T. It's kind of nice. Look at the second half of verse 1. Man says there's no God. What does God say? They act corruptly. They commit abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned his back. Together they've become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So man does his investigation, but his science is flawed. His science is flawed because his investigation is limited. We have small brains, finite abilities. We don't have the omnis that God has. We're not everywhere. We don't know everything, and we don't transcend time. Man's investigation is also limited, not just because of finitude, but because his processing is corrupted. Look at the middle of verse 1. They act corruptly. This is an internal flaw with the way we are built, the way we are by nature, that does not allow us to process information correctly. Theologians call this the noetic effects of sin. This is the effects of sin on the brain. We don't think straight. We don't reason correctly. We would love for humanity to be rational and reasonable, and we might try to appeal to his rational faculties and his very reasonable nature, and man is just no such creature. It's an insanity when man denies God. It's an insanity because you suppress what you actually internally know. You can't be logical with that starting point. Man's thinking ability is flawed. Sin has blinded him, has obscured his vision and fooled him. In addition to that, they commit abominable injustice. The internal corruption works its way out in externally bad behavior. And so man is possessed by passions that an existing God gets in the way of. If I live as a theist, if I live as if God made me and gives me every breath that I breathe, every heartbeat is borrowed time, and I'm accountable to him at the end, then I'm going to live different. But conveniently, if I can leverage the argument, oh, there's no God, I'm untethered, I'm free, live however I want. That's exactly where atheism goes. It's a moral calamity, not an intellectual hang-up that man has. That's what Jesus said in John 3:19-21. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Even when light came, the light in John 3 is Jesus himself. Well, if God would just show up, then I'd believe. Well, he did show up and you didn't believe because you loved darkness. Man's fundamental problem is a moral calamity of antagonism against God. It's not, oh, there's not enough information for me to make a reasonable, rational decision. We have a filtration problem naturally at data. There's not a problem with the stars. There's not a problem with the rocks that display a geological history. It's our interpretive grid is flawed. Percival Lowell was a brilliant astronomer. In fact, an observatory in Arizona is named after him, the Lowell Observatory. And he was really a spectacular astronomer. He predicted the existence and location of Pluto. Think about that. He did that mathematically. It's not like, oh, there's a dot, and nobody can see the dot in the sky that is Pluto. It's so small, it got relegated off the scale of even being considered a planet. Poor Pluto. I want Pluto back. I want Pluto as a planet. I miss Pluto. But he discovered it before he could even see it, and he discovered it by calculations. The effects of gravitational pull on other bodies in the solar system. It's stunning. How could a man do such a thing? He was a brilliant astronomer. Percival Lowell, between 1893 and 1908, spent 15 years of his career committed to one task. He set out to map the intricate canals and water systems on the surface of the planet Mars. Spent 15 years of his life drawing out detailed maps of all the channels of water on the planet. By the way, they did discover Pluto with telescopes 14 years after he died. Just so that we understand, he's a really smart guy. But what was going on with the mapping of the surface water on Mars? There are no such channels and canals. The blood vessels in his own eyes were reflecting in the eyepiece of his telescope, and he was drawing out the detailed maps of the blood vessels in his own eyeball. Nothing wrong with Mars, nothing wrong with his eyeball, nothing wrong with the telescope. There was just a filtration problem with the data. There was an unanswered question. He was seeing everything through the lens of his own blood vessels and mapping that out onto a reality, and it was not the truth. That is what the atheist does. Scuba dives on the Great Barrier Reef and denies the existence of God. Looks through a microscope at the unbelievable details of human anatomy and denies that God exists. Stares out at the stars and says, oh, time and chance could do this. It's a tragic filter. A filter that comes from a commitment to autonomy, self-rule. Look at verse 2. God looks down from heaven. So it doesn't matter what the atheist thinks about him, he's still there. And God sees. Upon the sons of men, he looks down to see if there's anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. Look, man does his investigation. Now God does his own investigation. Here's man's verdict. God does not exist. God responds, I'll tell you what doesn't exist. A man who understands. A man who seeks me. A man who has not turned the wrong way. A man who is not corrupted. And a man who does good. That does not exist. Of course, God's investigation, unlike man's investigation, God's investigation is not flawed. He has all the omnis. He is everywhere. He is everyone. He knows everything. God's investigation of this matter does not require learning. He doesn't acquire information the way that we do. He simply knows immediately, instantaneously, every single fact. He knows every heart. He knows every thought. He knows the words that come from our lips before we even think of them. His timeless, flawless assessment of the human condition is simply this: universal and total depravity. Universal depravity just means everybody sins. Total depravity means every constituent part of the human capacity is fraught with sin. Total depravity doesn't mean you've always done everything as bad as you possibly could. Total depravity simply means that sin affects you in total. It's not just your behavior on the outside. It's the inclinations of your heart on the inside. It's the way you think and process information. That's tainted too. Your feelings can't be trusted. Your will is awry and pointed the wrong ways. Total depravity means that every constituent part of the human constitution is affected and infected by sin. In fact, one of our corruptions is to think of ourselves as pretty good. God says there's no one who does good, not even one. In fact, verse 3, the grammar is pretty specific. Every one of them, meaning each individual of the whole, they're all evil. And this phrase does away with the idea in sort of natural anthropology of the noble savage. You know, surely out there somewhere, maybe in some jungle, there's someone somewhere doing the best he can with what he has. That's not God's assessment. God sees every specimen, and his assessment, his verdict is clear. We are all corrupt. Turn to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. Romans chapter 3, of course, takes the language of Psalm 53, compiles it with a lot of other data from other Old Testament passages, and gives this monumental assessment from God of the human condition. And if I can summarize Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 to get us up to chapter 3, I'd simply say it this way. In Romans chapter 1, we see that Gentiles and the irreligious are bad guys. And in Romans chapter 2, the religious folk, the moralizers and the Jews, they're bad guys too. And in case you didn't catch it, Jews and Gentiles are bad guys. Chapter 3 says, we're all bad guys. Nobody slips through these categories. Look at verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This universal and total assessment from God is right on. It's the truth. One of the things we do in our corruption is we deny that truth. We like to compare ourselves to each other. Hey, I'm better than that guy. Hey, I've sort of cleaned up. I don't do those things anymore. And all of it's nonsense. Because, of course, the standard is God's holy perfection. We already are, by practice, by definition, by every explanation, lawbreakers. James says if you break the law at any one point, it's like you've broken the whole thing. This tragic condition of universal and total depravity is unfixable. And the only way into heaven is to meet God's perfect righteous standard and to be sinless. And guess what, friends? It's already too late for us. We're under the universal indictment of Romans 3, which borrows the language of Psalm 53. And it's all of us, no exceptions. What is the tragic track of atheism? Well, atheism makes a bold, foolish claim that God isn't, or a practical atheism acts as if God isn't, while God sustains your ability to say it and think it. Verse 4 gives us a picture of one place that atheism leads in this life. Verse 4 gives us the daring deeds of deity deniers. Listen to verse 4. Do the workers of iniquity not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and they do not call upon God? These are the daring deeds of deity deniers, those who say there is no God, now have sort of free license to live for themselves. They are called workers of wickedness here. You see, when the human heart believes it's free of eternal accountability, the constraints are off, given more fully to do wickedness. And the heart begins to ask, okay, what can I get away with? Might makes right. I'll just do whatever I want. And God, looking down at them, says, do they not know? They're eating up my people like they eat their bread. In other words, it's nothing for them to bring ruin and misery and destruction into the lives of others. They're living a miserable, godless life, and they just bring misery into the lives of others. There's no God, they say, and so they can do whatever they want. This is survival of the fittest. And still they don't call upon God. That is the most rank application of practical atheism. They just fail to acknowledge him. They don't call upon him to say, thank you for all the things you're giving me while I'm throwing my fist in your face. They don't cry out to him for help, for rescue from their tragic condition. They haven't subjected their own wills and their own minds and their own feelings about the world to God's revelation. They have become independent epistemologists. They become independent in their philosophy of knowing. I will get my knowledge from myself. I will grab it from the things I can have access to. When what they need most desperately is to call upon God. They need to say, God, I'm a creature. You're the creator. I need you. Tell me, what is life all about? Instead, nope, I got this. There is no God, or I'll live as if there is no God. I will not call upon him. And what does the life look like? Eating up God's people like you eat bread. You know God hears when you say that he doesn't exist. You know that God hears it even when you say it, according to verse 1, in your heart, there is no God. You know God heard that? You know God saw when you mistreated others, when you worked wickedness. Particularly according to this text, when you mistreat his people. You want to eat up my people like bread? You're toast. That leads to the final end of the tragic track of atheism. This is the undeniable undoing of unhinged unbelief. The undeniable undoing of unhinged unbelief. This is where the song ends. And this is where the road ends for those who would throw their fist in God's face. Look at verse 5. There they were in great dread, where no dread had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Verse 5 depicts a scene where all of a sudden there's panic and fear where there had been no panic and fear before. And you may think back to some Old Testament narratives when these armies were gathered against Israel and they vastly outnumbered Israel. They had allied themselves with big and mighty nations against this puny little fledgling band cornered and trapped and there's no way out for them. And all of a sudden in the middle of the night they hear pots and pans and a few lanterns and then they just wipe each other out and they're gone. You may remember Sennacherib's army depicted in Isaiah 37. 185,000 dead in the morning. And they go from, we have absolutely no fear, to absolute panic and dread. This is the absolute undoing of all the proud boasting, the manly pomp, and the bravado. It will flit away like sawdust before the breeze. And this is undeniable, this undoing. When it comes, everyone will see it. Listen, I believe this is a depiction of what we see in Revelation 19, the Battle of Armageddon. When Jesus himself comes, they will see him. In fact, Revelation tells us that the Antichrist and his henchmen and then the demons that go out will gather all the armies of the world to make war with the one who rides the horse. There will be no denying that Jesus is real. Oh, they will know he's real. They will know he is real, and they will seek to make war against it. And so it's undeniable. It's also unhinged. Notice verse 5 of Psalm 53 says, they will encamp against you. That means encamp against you, Israel, the people of God. That will be terrifying for the Jews who were alive in that day, cloistered in the city, the city of Jerusalem. The armies of the world will be encamped against them. But Jesus will arrive, make his stand on the Mount of Olives, and rescue his people from those encamped against them. This will be completely unhinged. This will be completely insane. Oh, there's the maker of the universe. You know, we killed him last time. I think we can do that again. I mean, last time he was here, we strung him up and then he went away. Let's try that again. It's not a good plan. By the way, have you ever noticed how vexed some atheists are at the God they are convinced does not exist? Or how angry they can act toward believers? If there really is an intellectual superiority and a confidence that what they are not believing in is accurate, you think they just let it go. See, I think everybody knows the day is coming when the unbelieving world will be exposed for what it is. Everybody knows God exists. That's true. We know that in Romans chapter 1. We know that it's true that men suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. We know that the moral calamity in the human heart means we're drawn to darkness, and I'd rather not have the light so that I can enjoy my darkness. That's just who we are by nature. A day is coming when the unbelieving world will encamp around the beloved city. The world will gather its armies and make war against the truth, the way, the life, the light of the world, the King of Kings. Here's the record of that future event in Revelation 19, verse 19. The beast, that is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. How does that battle go? Very quickly. The Antichrist is seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which they deceived those who received the mark of the beast and worshiped the image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest, killed with the sword that comes from the mouth of Jesus, the one who's sitting on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's game over instantaneously. It's not really a battle at all. And the crazy part about all of this is that they will no longer be atheists at that point. They will see him and they will insanely, suicidally rush into battle against him. And this is when the smokescreen of atheism evaporates. The lie is off. The truth is exposed. The reality is they just didn't want him to exist. And they would kill him if they could. On that day, the great battle of Armageddon, God's people will put them to shame, as Psalm 53:5 promises. Notice the end of verse 5. You put them to shame because God rejected them. God rejected them. The atheist's rejection of God does not last quite as long as God's rejection of the atheist. Psalm 53:6 gives hope at the end of the psalm. Listen to this. This is sort of a prayer. This is like the thy kingdom come of Psalm 53. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his captive people. May Jacob rejoice. May Israel be glad. That day is coming. This prayer will be fulfilled. And Israel will rejoice, and Jacob will be glad, and all of God's captive people will be free once and for all time. Listen, were it not for grace, all of us would still be in that same bucket with all of humanity. Suppressing God's truth, rejecting God's kindness, spurning God's lordship over our lives. None of us who are in the gospel of Jesus Christ can say we were here because we were smart enough to figure it out. Because we deserve to be here. Or because we were so lovely, God just couldn't have eternity without us. None of that's true. We were all in the bucket described by Psalm 53 and Romans 3, 10 to 18. None of us were good. Not even one. How did we get out of that impossible predicament? Lawbreakers can't fix a broken law. It's broken. Any more than your muddy kids can take their muddy hands and clean off their muddy clothes with their muddy hands as they're sitting on your white couch. It's not going to work. You and I don't have the ability to fix the problem. So how did we get here? Maybe you're here tonight and you're asking, I think I might be in Psalm 53. I think maybe that's me. How do I get out of this predicament? Earlier in this sermon, didn't you say, that's it, that's the end of the story, there's no hope? Not quite. In yourself, there is no hope. By your own resources, there is no getting yourself out of the predicament. But grace. Listen, maybe you've made the claim of atheism. This psalm has been pretty hard on atheists. Maybe you've softened that claim to agnosticism. Okay, well, that's too bold a claim. Maybe I should just say, I don't know. Maybe you have questions. Maybe you believe genuinely that you've got honest questions about the world around you and about the universe and about problems in the Bible and inconsistencies and contradictions and that Christian over there who said that they love Jesus and they talk about Jesus, but look at the way they live and the church. Man, I really got burned in the church. Listen, if you have those questions, you have to know that God's word actually answers them. Just read it. Listen, the truth's not going anywhere, and the truth's not afraid of your questions, and this is an open invitation from God's word. Pick it up and read it, and just see. I have a friend who believed that God didn't exist, and he believed the Bible couldn't be believed, and he sat down to prove it, and he read it, and he read it again, and he read it again, and he read it. He read it seven times, and then believed the gospel. God's word can handle all of those things. My challenge to you is just be rid of the smokescreen. Be rid of the bluff. Be rid of the distraction that says, well, I don't want to deal with these things right now. It's just safer for me to logic out there's no God. Or it's safer for me to believe the really smart people who have said there's no God. I'm just going to trust that and go on with my life. That's not going to end well for you. There is a way out of your predicament. And it's not just a way out of the predicament of slavery to a life of folly and insanity that comes from suppressing the truth that you know deep down. That escape is good. But the gospel brings way better than escape from bad thinking. The gospel brings you to a relationship with God, who is the treasure of all treasures. So how? How do you get out of this predicament into life in God? Only through Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Romans 3. Romans 3 was that place where we read that whole assessment from God about the human condition. Thankfully, the Bible doesn't just give the bad news, which is the truth about humanity, but good news follows. We'll pick it up right in verse 19, the very next verse after that whole assessment of humanity. There's no one good, not even one. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world held accountable to God. Because by works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Because through law comes knowledge of sin. I thought we were getting to good news. You said we're all bad. And then there's this description of the word of God. Maybe if I keep a bunch of rules, I can do better. That's just more bad news. If you apply rules to the predicament, all you're going to do is break your rules some more. Pile up more liabilities. Okay, here's the good news. Verse 21. But now, notice the contrast. Apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, made known. If you go back to Romans 1:16, the righteousness of God is given in the gospel. That's why it's good news, because you get the righteousness of God. How do you get the righteousness of God? That's the standard of perfection that God demands that you can't provide. You get it, verse 22, through faith in Jesus the Christ. And that's available for all who believe. No distinction, Jew, Gentile, hoity-toity, smarty pants, or the rest of us. For all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, that is, declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You can't bring anything to the table but your sin, but God brings his grace and outgraces your sins. How does he do that? Well, he publicly displayed Jesus as a propitiation. There's a good college word. Propitiation just means the satisfaction of divine wrath by a substitute. God was angry. A substitute's going to go in your place, and God's no longer angry because all that anger went to the substitute instead of you. Jesus took your execution and you live. In the forbearance of God, verse 25, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that, listen, all of this allows God to forgive sinners and maintain his reputation, so that he becomes just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. God can declare the sinner to be righteous by his accounting. And he still gets to be just because the demands of justice were met when all of his anger went to Jesus instead of the believer. It's really stunning. The gospel is too good to be true. We get to the bad news of Psalm 53 or Romans 3 and we think, oh, could it get any worse? No, it's hard to imagine any worse news than you're hopeless and helpless and dead and there's no remedy. And then we get to the good news. God did what? For me? After all that I've done against him? It's just too good. Verse 27 concludes this section by saying, where then is boasting? That's the great no boasting clause of the gospel. We can't brag about having done anything to clean ourselves up, fix our predicament. We can only say, were it not for grace, I would still be in my rebellion, my unbelief, my truth suppression, my proper or practical atheism, and God rescued me. Friend, if you're here, if you're listening, and you have not yet surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, just know that he's worth it. There's not a person in here who knows Jesus, who has been saved by Jesus and turned from a life of emptiness and vanity and helplessness and hopelessness, who's going to say, yeah, I crossed that threshold. It's not that great. Keep up with your atheism. Whatever it is that would hold you back from surrender to Jesus, trust me, it's not worth holding on to. And everybody that knows him would shout from the rooftops, he's worth it. Believe in him. Surrender to him, and you get everything. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we know that you exist, even if no human ever acknowledged it. You are so kind to save, to look down upon us, to send your son to rescue. And that rescue is available to all who would believe. And we pray for belief. Even this night, we ask that you would raise the dead, that you would give life to those who are spiritually dead, that you would give soft-hearted belief to those who have been hard-heartedly resisting you. Oh God, we as believers in your Son take comfort in the fact that no intellectual argument can undo what you have done for us. We know whom we have believed. We are confident that you are able to keep what we've entrusted you up to that day. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.